Are you rested today? No? It's always hard this time of year. Losing that hour is a big challenge. My wife, in fact, yesterday, I think she's been thinking all week about the time change. And yesterday she said to me, "We're going to gain an hour." No? Oh, no, we're going to lose an hour. Well, this morning it's providential because we are going to be considering the place of rest in the Christian life. When we enter into God's rest, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. St. Augustine is quoted as saying this: "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." I want us to consider this morning from this text in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, what it means for us as Christians to enter into God's rest. And we'll be considering three points, and these are the points. Number one, that there is in Christ a promise of rest. Number two, in Christ there is a word of rest. And in Christ there is the door of rest. We begin first in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 1, noticing that there is a promise of rest for those who have faith in Christ. But this is no ordinary promise. If you look around your life and world, you see that rest is promised everywhere. These promises are often empty, but they are there, even in small ways. We seek them out every way that we can. Young moms who are in the room today, they treasure nap time. That 1 hour. And when that child starts to outgrow nap time, some of you may not know this, there's another kind of time, and it's called room time. It's very similar to nap time, but there's only one person in the house who's napping. The other is locked in the room for 1 hour. Maybe not locked, maybe locked. Families save for months and months in order to go on a vacation because of the promise of rest. With 5 children, I've never had a vacation of rest. There's the promise, but it never seems to come through. Older adults later in life save in their retirement account because of the promise of rest at retirement. There may be another season of life when things may be easier and more comfortable. Others along the way throughout their lives save up money, perhaps even $1,500 in order to buy a Sleep Number bed. Try to get that perfect amount of rest. But none of these examples are real rest. They all fall short of what the Bible talks about when we read of rest, the real thing. And we read here in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." We're reminded here that the true rest is one that is promised to us by God. God promises, as you see in verse 1, a kind of rest that's different than the others. It's a spiritual rest. It is an eternal rest. It is a satisfying rest. In verse 8 of this passage, if you look down, you read about Joshua leading the people into the promised land. And even though he led who was left into the promised land and had given them rest, we still read in the scriptures about another day of rest. There is a far greater rest. There is an ultimate rest. We read about that in Psalm 95. We've been tracking along with Psalm 95 for the past couple of chapters in Hebrews, because where you see those capitalized letters, it's quoting passages in the Old Testament. And often we have been reading Psalm 95. Every time you've been hearing, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart," that's Psalm 95. And so we're hearing again and again and again about a true rest. But notice that this rest does not come just by default. It is a kind of rest that must be entered. Hear the words again. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It must be entered. Again, think about your daily life and those examples that we just considered of earthly rest. Think about all of the work that we are willing to do or the money that we're willing to spend in order to find that place. And once you find it, you want it to be just right. You protect it. How many of you think about your life have a place of rest? You have a physical place. It is your place. You want it to be undisturbed. Maybe it's for you in a cozy bed with a book at night. For others of us, it's in a recliner with our feet propped up. Maybe something in particular on the television or something like a cup of coffee. Maybe a rocking chair on the front porch, even in the morning, just to have a little time of solitude and rest. Maybe even a nighttime routine. My youngest son, Ezra, is by far of the five children the most energetic. He somehow was injected with the most life before he came out of the womb, and that is evident every day until 7 o'clock. Because we've got a little routine that we've gotten into, and we've had this routine now for years. And it's a routine, much like others, that kids will have at bedtime, where he goes and brushes his teeth, and he goes to the bathroom, and then he comes in and he gets into his bed. And then there's a particular way that things have to be made. Sheet, comforter, baseball blanket, old ratty blanket that used to be in the basement, then the puppy dog blanket, then the Spider-Man blanket. Once we have that set, then I lay down next to him, and we read 10% of the Chronicles of Narnia on a Kindle. And he is completely, totally still. He is completely at rest. And then as I continue reading, he often just drifts asleep. Now his rest at night is grounded in a routine. Something that we can control. If we get it just right, then he can enter into that rest. But what we find here in the scriptures in Christ is a different kind of rest. And it's a rest that must be entered, but it must be entered by grace alone, because it is rest that is not grounded in a bed or comforters or a Kindle book. It is grounded in the God of rest. You see that in other places in this passage. Look at verse 4, where we read, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." True rest is only found in the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is the God of rest. He is the God of completion. He is the God of care. And even moving forward from Genesis on through the scriptures, we continue to see this as his redemptive plan is working out our rest, even in the redemption of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place and died a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and on the third day rose from the grave. And then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is seated there at the hand of power, having finished his work. And so he is the God of rest in the gospel. This is who we ground our rest in. If you want rest, and I know that you do, you must seek it in him. Are you at rest? Or are you restless? If I'm honest with you, I have to say that many times in my daily life, I am restless. In this fallen world, it tends to breed unrest, where I'm constantly fidgeting, I'm constantly planning, I'm constantly thinking. But yet what we ultimately need is this kind of rest. Rest that is found in Christ alone. Now, as I look at the scriptures, I find the best way to understand it is by looking at it through the lens of covenant. The Bible repeatedly talks about covenants that God has made with his people. I want to highlight just a few because they help to illustrate why Jesus Christ is the God of rest, why he in the entire redemptive story for all time is the center of our rest. If we look all the way back to eternity past, from what is revealed to us in the scriptures, we can see something like a covenant of redemption. That would be a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Now, if we're going to understand this, we need to know what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two parties where there are conditions and there are promises. If you meet the conditions, you receive the promises. Well, in that covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Father sent his Son with the condition that if he would give his life as a ransom, that God the Father would fulfill the promise of giving to him a bride. That's who the Bible talks about as the church. We are the bride of Christ. And so Jesus, because he is God, perfectly fulfilled the conditions in order to fulfill that ultimate covenant in eternity past. But as we see that story unfold, we see other covenants. We see that God made, after the creation of Adam and Eve, a covenant of works with Adam and Eve, where there are conditions and there are promises. In other words, that covenant of works says to them, if you do this, you will live. And you can probably remember what that was all about. You can eat of any tree of the garden, in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There are conditions with a promise. But Adam did not fulfill those conditions. He fell in the garden by disobeying God. He and Eve ate of the tree and therefore fell away from the living God, and they received the due penalty of their wages, which was death. They were driven out of the garden. They were separated from God. But of course, that wasn't the end of God's redemptive story, because along comes another covenant. And it is a different kind of covenant than one that was made with Adam. It's made with Abraham, and it is a covenant of promise. As the covenant of works was a two-way covenant. If you will do this, I will do this, God says. To Abraham, it's a unilateral covenant. He never says to Abraham that Abraham has to do anything. He tells him simply that I am going to make you a blessing for the whole world. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. He makes a covenant in which he, God, is going to fulfill the conditions. And he, God, is going to grant the promises, and he is going to do it by grace alone. That's why I think God chose Abraham. He chose someone who was not walking after God. He chose someone who was a pagan, who did not love God, and he called him out of his hometown, and he made a covenant with him. And he made sure that that covenant would be kept, because God was the one who was in control. You fast forward on through the pages of Scripture, through that redemptive story, and suddenly you find a descendant of Abraham who has been promised on every page, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who ultimately then fulfills that Abrahamic covenant. He is the one who fulfills all of the covenants so that he can give his people rest. We are living as Christians today within a covenant of promise. Made with Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, if you know him by faith alone. You have this promise of rest. So the first use of this text is simply this. If you want to know the rest of Jesus Christ, you must pursue it. You must pursue it, as we'll see in a moment, to diligently enter into that rest. But how do we pursue it? We see that next. We pursue it by listening to the word of rest. That's number two. We see in the scriptures here that there is a word of rest, which the author refers to as the good news, what we know to be the euangelion, the gospel. The gospel that we so desperately want to make paramount in our church and in our communities. That is the word of rest. It is the gospel. Now, I really hope and I really pray, as one of your pastors who loves you, that we do not grow bored and tired of all this gospel talk. When I was a kid, even before I was a Christian, I remember being around some people who knew other friends who always talked about the Lord. And I remember those people distinctly. I don't know why this made such an impression upon me, but I can see it like it was yesterday. I couldn't have been 10 or 11 standing in a kitchen and hearing someone say, "It's always the Lord this and the Lord that with those people. Why don't they just get over it?" I hope that we're not getting over the gospel. That is a real danger. That is a real threat for us. Because we talk so much about the gospel, if we're not careful, we might become bored with it. We might become tired of it. But I hope and pray that after 7 years, all we've been doing is talking about the gospel. You realize that, right? From the very beginning up to this point, 7 years later, that's all we've been doing. We've been talking every week, every day about the gospel. Well, we're going to continue doing that because the gospel is the word of rest. But we must be careful so that we do not become bored with it. Listen to the threatening. There's a gospel threatening in verse 1. Let us fear. Now, gospel threatenings do not come to us as other threatenings. They don't come as threatenings with wrath and indignation and hatred. They come with threatenings of love and grace. They're gentle, shepherding threatenings. And it is this: let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, anyone may seem to have come short of it. Why is this threatening? Why is this concern here in this passage? Because the context of everything we've been reading is what happened to God's chosen people in the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel, because they repeatedly heard the promises. They repeatedly saw the works of God. They had the covenant of Abraham that was to carry them through until the very end, ultimately fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And yet, despite all of that, they became very bored with it. And they did not care to hear any more. And therefore, as we see in verse 2, that just as we have good news preached to us, so as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. The promises of the gospel being unfolded throughout redemptive history did not profit the chosen people of God. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. First, I want you to notice that this gospel, again, is an announcement. It is a word that you hear. It is not something that you do. The gospel is not a list of commands that you keep, because we've already tried that and that didn't work. Rather, God's plan is to save us by grace by announcing to us good news. But that good news, just as we must enter his rest, must be received by faith, a supernatural faith, a faith that has to be gifted to us. God must do his work in our hearts in order to open our hearts to his good news so that when we hear it, it will profit us. This is what's so beautiful about the Christian life. Everything is wrapped up in the gospel. It is what fulfills all of these things. It is what draws a line in our lives between relating to God according to our performance and relating to him with regard to his gospel by grace. The life of performance to God brings bad news. It may be that some of us here today are living lives right now. It could be that you're not a Christian. And therefore, all you have left before God is to try to impress him with some good works. Or maybe there's something special that you could say to him to turn his heart toward you. For others of us who are believers, we seem to revert back and forth, much like Israel seemed to do, that we go back and forth between performing for God in order to make him happy and simply resting in the gospel. Well, here, this is a call for us to return to that rest, to see the difference, to be able to distinguish the difference between performance and rest. And this will be an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing fight. And in order for us to do this, we need the gospel. But we need the gospel in an important way. Do you hear this again? They had the good news preached to them, but it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It was not mixed with faith. Here we're seeing that there is a difference between belief and trust. And true rest is only found when those two are brought together. Belief in the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. A growing belief as I learn more and more about him, meditating upon the Word of God, having the Word of God minister to me, while mixing that with faith or trust in him. There's a big difference there. And that's what we're pursuing in our church. That's what we're pursuing in our community groups. We're trying to work out our faith. We're trying to bring that together so that belief and trust will bring us continually into rest. There's a simple principle in this text and others regarding the rest of God, and it is this: the more you trust, the more you rest. That's the way that it works. The more you trust, the more you rest. Think about all of the moments that you are restless, all of the times that you're overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, when you're worried about what's going to happen, or you're upset at things that are going wrong, or the way that someone is treating you, or whatever the case may be. What is happening then? What is lacking? There is always there a lacking of trust. Trust in the God who is sovereign and who cares. We need the gospel to break in. We need the good news of Jesus Christ to be breaking news. Do you know what breaking news is? If you watch television, I don't know how many people watch television anymore, or you watch the internet, or you watch your phone, or you have a Twitter account that's constantly buzzing you with news updates, every so often something will happen. A building collapses. A virus breaks out. A war begins. Someone dies who is important to the culture around us. And suddenly you start getting this breaking news. And that's what it says, doesn't it? It says breaking news. The reason it says that is because it's breaking in on your life. It's opening up, and it's supposed to be drawing all of your attention to it. That's what breaking news is intended to do, to capture your attention. You remember when you would be watching a television show and suddenly they would have breaking news and then everything would stop. The news anchor would suddenly show up on the screen. There'd be this big banner, breaking news, and he or she would begin telling that news. There's nothing you could do to go back to the show you were watching, because the breaking news took precedence over everything else. I think this is what we need more of when it comes to the gospel. This is why there's the fear that the gospel will become boring. And so when the gospel comes across your life, breaking news, we just change the channel. I already get that. I know it's breaking news, big deal. But rather what we need is for this gospel to constantly be breaking in, constantly captivating your attention, constantly taking you away from the restlessness of the fallen world and informing your life in it by hearing it over and over and over again. It is essential. It is essential for those who don't know Jesus Christ so that they can come to know him. And it is essential for us who do know him and want to walk with him. It is all about the gospel. And it's impossible without it. There's no other way to live the Christian life. It is just that simple. This is why in Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, the most important book in the Bible, we see some important things like this in chapter 10, when he talks about the importance of hearing the gospel. He asks these rhetorical questions that go like this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? He's talking about belief born with trust. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. The answer is they can't. And how will they hear without a preacher, someone announcing this good news to them? They can't. And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, listen to this, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We want to maintain this in our church and in our homes, that the gospel is a beautiful thing. It is not boring. We don't move past it. We just settle down in it. We put our roots down into the stream of grace that is the gospel, hearing it over and over and over again. And yet, because it is so important, and because it is the breaking news that we need, there is a healthy fear of unbelief. And this is a healthy fear that's being warned to Christians. Beware. Fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, anyone may seem to have come short of it. Be afraid. That's a fear that we want to cultivate. That's the second use of this text. God will work in us a healthy fear of unbelief, so that as you're going through daily life and you find yourself captivated by something in your life, what Paul calls the ordinary everyday affairs of life, and they've so captivated you that you've given no thought to God and his glory or his sovereignty in your life, there's a hint of unbelief. So we ought to be afraid of that and then to put it to death. In fact, I believe that that's the only fear that we should have in the Christian life. Listen to what former pastor John Piper says about this. He says, so there is only one thing to fear. Faithlessness. Fear unbelief in the promises of God. Because as long as you are trusting in the promises of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of anything, even death, even God. Have you ever thought about that? What is the greatest fear? Why is it unbelief? Because there is a God who pours out his wrath on unbelief. But as we are faithful to him, because of the faith that he's put in us, and we continue hearing the gospel and cultivating it, we do not need to be afraid, no matter what may come upon us, because there is a word of rest. Finally, let's see this, that there is a door of rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Present tense. We want to be continually entering in this present moment while it is today, grounding ourselves in him, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's an important metaphor throughout the scriptures for the Christian life as it relates to Jesus. And it is simply the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. What does that mean? You could just as easily say he will go in and out and he will find rest. The true rest that only comes by knowing Christ. What is so amazing about Christianity is that this door is a person. It's not a thing that we do. It's not a system that we walk through or keep. It's not rules. It's not actions. It is a person. Have you ever thought about this? I thought about this some this week. I was having a conversation with somebody who works for Jews for Jesus, and we were thinking about ways that our church could be more effective in sharing the gospel with our Jewish neighbors around here and, of course, in other places. And it just got me thinking again about something I've often thought of, is just how bizarre Christian worship is. You know what we're doing here, right? We're worshiping a poor, fatherless Jew who was crucified as a criminal and was considered to be the scum of the earth. That's bizarre. But it's not bizarre to us. Why? Because we have eyes to see who he really is. It was a kind of disguise. Because in all of his glory and all of his wisdom, all of his sovereignty, he walked the streets and nobody recognized him. not until he revealed himself to them, not until he granted them faith so that they could have eyes to see who he is. In fact, he also went around teaching in parables. He went around teaching in parables so that no one would figure it out unless he wanted them to. He hid the truth. He disguised it. But we have been given eyes to see. That's what's so beautiful here. We've been given eyes to see this person when no one else can. It's not because we're smart. It's not because we're good. It's not because we figured it out. It's just because he's good. It's because he's wise. Because he's in control. Because he has chosen from eternity past to set his love on us. And that will always baffle us. But we see who he really is. Interesting story. Years and years ago, Charlie Chaplin, you know, the actor of the silent movies, Black and White, very famous. They were having a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest, and he was real clever, so he thought he would enter it. And they had everybody go one by one, walking like Charlie Chaplin. And so they all went through, hundreds of people. He came in 74th. Because nobody could see it. No one had eyes to see. Same kind of thing happened to one of Jesus' disciples, Peter. After Jesus died on the cross, Peter was in a kind of disguise. He was sort of hiding out a little. And then somebody recognized him. And they said, hey, wait a minute. I know you. And he denied it and denied it because these people wanted to kill him. Same thing happened to Jesus. People wanted to kill him. They did not see what they were doing. Jesus, even on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're not seeing things correctly. But this is the beauty of the gospel of what it does in our hearts, right? It takes blind people like us who cannot escape our sin, and it opens our eyes. If you're a Christian, that happened to you at some point in your life. You may be able to pinpoint a kind of time that happened, or it may be something that just kind of seems to you like it sort of happened gradually. I was hearing the gospel from friends, and then at some point I just found myself walking with Jesus, believing with faith who he is and that he is the door. And what this means when we say that Jesus is the door is at least three things. And these are important. They're simple, but they're important. Because Jesus Christ is the door, there is only one door of rest. We are in this life walking down a corridor, and there are doors on both sides. And everyone is promising us rest. But there is only one door that has true rest for our souls. When we say that Jesus is the door of rest, we also mean that that door is open. Because Jesus has portrayed himself as crucified to the world. And we are told that when he is lifted up, he would be drawing all different kinds of men to himself. Therefore, what are we doing in our evangelism? We're going to all different kinds of people in our communities, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And we are proclaiming to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are genuinely welcoming them. If you have eyes to see Jesus, come through the door. Come enter into his rest. Because number three, you must. You must enter the door. And we must continually enter the door because we're so quick to forget the rest. We're so quick to open another door on the right, or open another door on the left. Maybe this will get me the rest that I'm looking for, rather than sticking with the true door, who is the door of joy and satisfaction and rest. This is why he says, I read it earlier, I'm going to read it again. Come to me. Hear that. Hear Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're questioning the gospel, hear Jesus. This is not me telling you. This is Jesus telling you, the door himself, the God of the universe, the one who will judge the world in righteousness. He is right now, while it's today, saying, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, that means burdened down and weighed down by heaviness. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Hitch yourself to me. Connect to me. and learn from me, because I am gentle and I am humble. That's what we need. Is that what we need? We don't need a taskmaster, do we? We don't need somebody whipping us down the road of the Christian life. Well, that's not what we have. We have someone who is gentle and humble in heart, and he promises that we will find rest for our souls, because his yoke, his burden is easy and it is light. That brings us to the final and third use of this text. I hope that you'll write this down and consider it this week in community group and also in your personal life as you have devotional time with God this week. We must then replace our performance with a commitment and love for his grace. We must look for this. This is the real problem of the Christian life. Relating to him on the basis of our performance. We must cease from our performance for God. And instead, what should we do? Here's the positive side. Diligently stop performing and diligently pursue rest in the finished work of Jesus. Now that sounds odd, because it doesn't sound right to say diligently rest. But that is exactly what we must do. The reason that it's not odd is because of the way that we do it. How do we rest? We don't rest by diligently doing. We rest by diligently hearing. Over and over again, hearing what Jesus has done and applying it in our lives to the way that we relate to him. I'll leave you with these last couple of verses from our text this morning, 10 and 11. It says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, hear this as your charge today. Let us be diligent to enter that rest." It is an entering that will continue on until kingdom come, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, talking again about Israel. I want to invite you to stand with me right now as we prepare our hearts to sing again. And I want you to go ahead and hear and prepare your hearts for words that you're going to hear, words that you're going to sing. Don't let them just pass by. They're just things on the screen. We get the service over. Lunch is coming. Hear these words. Make them yours. Sing them to God. If you have belief and trust in him, if you want to rest in him, it goes like this. "Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine." If you're here today and you're not a believer, we want you to enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. You can come talk to somebody at the back, a pastor or someone else who will be there to pray for you, talk with you. We want to help you even this week if there's a better time for us to meet together. Do not delay. Enter into that rest by faith in Christ. Now as we sing, let's rest, and let's continue together as a church resting in the days to come. Our Father, rest is...